Let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father God, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for each in this room, for their minds and their hearts, the desire to grow together as a learning community, and our knowledge of you and our wisdom in following after you and our desire and love for you. We ask that you would be here, you would be present among us, and you would nurture that. Pray that as we think through things, we would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be connected to one another in love as we pursue you. May we honor and glorify you in our thoughts and our words and the things and the way we interact. And may we love each other through all of those things as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I love books. And Nancy Marshall recommended this, and I hadn't seen it, but she just recommended the title, and I ordered it. And I ordered it for Elliot, and it looks fantastic. And one of the reasons I ordered it is because Carl Truman has the foreword, and I was like, this is interesting. But it's Beauty Not Beheld. And it's all about, I love the way that it's done. Each chapter has like whatever the topic is, and then what they tell you and what God tells you. And it's quite fascinating. So I thought I'd just pass it around. You might be interested in it. But, you know, some of the topics, I mean, really the whole thing touches upon many things that we've been discussing. But aesthetically, it's just, It's a pleasant book, and the content, and so I just wanted to recommend it to you. Before we dive in, lingering thoughts, feelings, frustrations, sighs.
Well, you would give me, you would give us your definition of choice.
Yeah.
And then I have a few things to say.
To be honest with you, I did not give adequate time. But I do work best
under pressure
on my toes. Let's start with the concept and whittle it. I would say that a toy is an object that is given for the purpose of entertaining. And by entertaining, I mean to distract, please, or pass time.
Okay.
Emphasis on either implicitly, most of the time, it's for entertaining to pass time. There's no objective to a toy besides passing time or entertaining. A toy is not an object that is meant to develop character, knowledge, growth.
So we don't consider my daughter has lots of games that are trying to fit pieces in certain ways, if you can get them all, and that's not just passing time, but it's also the brain.
Yeah, I'm not just making these distinctions. You think along with me. I don't think a toy is a game, and a game's not a toy.
What about like blocks, right?
Yeah, I don't think blocks are toys. Legos are interesting, but I don't think they're a. I don't think you're doing something. You know, like. If it's a single object that you're just playing with, that's a toy. But if it's objects that you're doing something with, and there's like not only development for you, but also development of that thing, I wouldn't consider that a toy.
What would you consider?
A ball.
Yeah, a ball. I would not say a ball is a toy.
Right. So what, can you give an example?
Give us an example of a toy.
I'm a visual.
I know, what it looks like an electronic thing that just plays music and lights up. And
sure, yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah, or, I mean.
What about dollhouses?
And the opposite of that, trucks. Like Hezekiah pretends and imagines and learns so much as a three-year-old playing with his trucks. Like he comes up with whole world stories of how things are going. Yeah, I mean, like there's so much development happening there, I feel like. Mm-hmm. It doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
It's not
or
just
like a baby doll. You know, there's that's
so much
like
pretend and imagination.
Like, and even the, you know.
Right, yeah, they're learning to be a mom. Like, but, that's pretty
and, yeah, and like caring and like practicing things that they mm-hmm. see and like adults caring for little people. Mm-hmm.
So remind me what I said that prompted that question. Did I say I hate all toys or?
No, you don't like toys.
Oh, yeah. Yes, I would be precise. I am not opposed to toys. I'm opposed to rotating toys and rotating toys with the frequency by which they're rotated. Okay. There's no other intention there besides pleasure, entertainment, passing time. What's that? Every single month we rotate toys.
There's new play to be had.
Right, yes, yes.
And people play different. There are different types of play. I'm a builder. I like any kind of toy that you build with. And when my son had the big Lego sets that you have to look at and build, I was in my glory. Build it, and then it's done. And then I'm done.
And then they break.
He just started. That's when he really started. Because the pirates would be doing this, and the imaginative play would just be so. He's an imaginative play person. I'm not so much. I'm a builder. Mm-hmm. And they're just different types.
Mm-hmm.
Different types of people.
Yes, but I think I'm going to dig a grave for myself even more. I think I'm opposed to little toys. I would qualify in saying I don't think you need a toy to be imaginative. Could one make the argument that if you had the choice between entering a fire truck, like a real live fire truck, and having a fire truck at home as a little toy, I'm not going to assert anything. I wonder what images would be cultivated in those two scenarios. I would like to think that in this one, the imagination is running wild. And in this one, it's limited and possibly stifled. The real life size of the world is probably, if those objects are that size, they're cultivating the imagination beyond belief. But something like this, there's a reason we get bored with it and we're done with it. And we want to move on to something else. Or there's a reason that we have this and we're like, oh, this is great. But then when we see the huge fire truck, we're like, oh, but it's never the reverse.
Oh, I think it is. I think it can be. I think you could have a child go, see the fire trucks and then come back to his little truck and imagine like crazy.
Perhaps.
Not me.
Perhaps. Perhaps, but I... Perhaps, but I don't, that's not, that cycle is not going to work for a long time. This cycle could work for a very long time. This cycle is not going to work for a very long time. I mean, I think we have to realize, like, once you see the big thing, there's no going back to the little thing with such awe and fascination and enjoyment. It's always, I mean, once, what's that?
I feel like it's more so because the way Hezekiah, like, he's a loves trucks. So, like, and we went on a field trip at the library where they had a firefighter come talk to them. So they put on a suit and they got to go in the truck, which he's been in one before, but this was way more in depth. And since then, that was like a month ago, he's way more into his fire trucks at home. And so what was just a toy sitting on the shelf has become real for him because he's seeing that when he plays with it. So his play got much more realistic.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd say he's more into his toy since seeing the real thing.
Mm.
Well, I think what I see in my kids is like seeing the real thing and having the imagination, like the stimulation and the excitement of imagining it in real life and getting to sit in it. But like they can't act that out in a real fire truck. They can't drive a fire truck without the fire. But the imagination that gets started with that real big thing, they then can, like, they can build a world around it at home with their own trucks and their own toys. Like, they can, and I mean, even as a little girl, like, I remember we would play the same game of house for, like, a month. We would, like, make a house. And then we'd see, you know, my friend's mom cook in the kitchen, and we'd go apply that in our little game. And I think little boys are the same. Like, my kids have set up things, and it's like, Mom, do not touch my Lego City. We're in the middle of a battle, and we're going to pick it up tomorrow, you know. So I feel like, I don't know if I agree.
And it extends for him, like, it extends beyond that. Like, he's been riding his bike and putting his firefighter costume on, and he rides his bike and puts out fires, and he put his puppy in the basket because that's now his canine. Right. Like, he's like,
but,
turned this into a whole
so,
big thing. But, it was from that experience, but he grew up into a home.
Yeah, I get your point, but I think if I was thinking as you were talking, Sarah, there's a difference between recognizing the impossibility of things and the desire. If they had equally an option all the time to be in a life-size fire truck or have the toy, which one would they choose?
But they don't.
Right. But that we shouldn't infuse toys with more meaning just because they don't have that option. Like, my point...
That's a stifling of their, like, imagination.
Yeah.
I think that to say, if you can't have the real thing, you can't have it at all.
No, yeah, right.
To say, don't imagine, don't play.
Yeah, we can't go in a spaceship. Yes. We're not going to go in a spaceship. But a child can imagine going in a spaceship.
Yes. But you're right. Both good points. But I'm just trying to shed light on the fact that I do think you are right that there is a correlation. If we can't have the real thing, we will shift to something artificial or fake or small and imagine the real thing. Point taken. Now, whether or not that's a stifling or an enhancing, we could argue about that.
It could also be a seasonal thing. Sophie will come help me in the kitchen, and then she'll go play in her kitchen, but I can guarantee I'm not letting her back in the kitchen by herself just because she has some fascination.
Yeah.
It's not age appropriate yet.
Yeah.
There to be burned and later.
Yeah.
When it's age appropriate, have fun in my kitchen.
Yeah.
But I do understand, what you're talking about with boredom, and I get it, and stifling imagination. When I was little, we didn't have much of anything, and I would get napkins or something and put marbles on them, and they would become people. Mm-hmm. They had personalities and that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't have the real baby dolls that cry and wet their pants and, you know, talk, right? Oh,
that
freaked me out.
Yeah, I'm becoming aware of myself. I just wonder, again, with the theme of this class, habits over time and practices over time and how that shapes our character, shapes our imagination. I do wonder, like, and I read something from one of the romantic poets. I think I've just got needles from the existentialists and romantics that I've read, who, you know, they just walk around a lake, and their parents would, you know, just ask them questions about, you know, I wonder, you know, like, and I just wonder if our imaginations would be far more cultivated and enhanced if the world was our toy, and that's all we had. I think we can all agree to note that oftentimes as parents or grandparents or what have you, supervisors of children, there are times in which we give them toys to entertain them, to pass the time. We could be far more deliberate with it, right? And we ought to, because that's better than just giving them toys and neglecting them. This is better than that. But I'm just wondering if not having toys at all is better than those other options.
Nice study.
And I do think.
I don't know.
I mean, I love words, and I love the etymology of words, and I don't know what the etymology or the root of toy is. But what's interesting to think about is our conception of a toy. Mm-hmm. I think for many of us, a toy is something. That is, it's an object. You know, a hamster is not a toy. Why? Why can't you just, you know, you wouldn't give a hamster to a kid to pass the time like you would a toy. So what's going on in our concept of a toy that makes it become something that is meant to entertain and pass time?
I remember I used to sell Discovery toys, so I have spent time trying to sell toys. And a couple of the phrases that come back are, a child's work is play, and a child's play is work. The other one that comes back to me is, I've got to say it the right way, all smart children are not imaginative, all smart people are not imaginative, but all imaginative people are smart. So get things that will work with their imagination. So that was always, if I was trying to sell you a tool that your child can play with, because that's their work, it needed to work in some development of imagination, skill, dexterity, whatever. That tends to be my bottom line.
And then
so if it's just...
What about props? When you do the worship with the kids, we use little figures. They're not toys. We would not describe them as toys, but they are props, right?
Build that imagination.
I got to think about that from an artistic standpoint. I would not call them props.
What would you call them?
They're not, well, they are infused with far more meaning to the kids that there's a reason they don't touch them. They are so hitched to the stories that I tell that you know, they don't venerate them. They don't respect them deeply, but they have meaning to them that the kids would never put their hands on them to pick them up. That's not a prop. You know, like I'm thinking, when I think of a prop, it's something staged and set up, you know, to tell something, right? But you move props and you kick them over and all of these sorts of things. Those figurines have become something to the kids that have far more meaning and significance than a toy or a prop. I don't know what I would call them, but they are part of the story.
You'd call them visual helps instead of verbal helps.
Yeah.
I think too, like I was listening to this podcast about children. They did MRIs of children's brains while they were watching screen, or while they were being read to by one of, like, a Kindle app that will read you a story, while they were being read a picture book, and while they were being read, like, a book with no pictures. Mm. And they were saying, what was so interesting is on the MRI, they could see the visual and the auditory parts of their brain. They could see the children imagining. And that when a child was looking at the Kindle, right, there was no imagination happening. Also, it was all visual. There was no auditory. Like, they were like, this explains why when your child is looking at a screen, you call their name 8 times, and they actually don't hear you. Mm-hmm. But then when a younger child was listening to a chapter book with no pictures, there was like very limited imagination. Mm-hmm. And then when they were listening to a book with pictures, there was tons of it, young children. Older children, it was more equal. But so that what they were explaining was that with young children, they don't have the experience of the world mm-hmm. to imagine. So if you're reading a story about an ostrich and they've never seen an ostrich, like, it's hard for them to imagine that. So using like a picture book with a picture would give them like, oh, that's what an ostrich looks like. And then they can really begin to like imagine mm-hmm. beyond the words of the story. And I kind of feel like toys are, I mean, I don't know, maybe toys is the wrong definition, but to some degree do the same thing. When they're like imagining something, they've never seen a lion. If they, you know, but little toy lions and tigers and bears that they can, you know, act out like a jungle scene. Like, in some way, I think like figurines and toys like that are actually a help to their imagination mm-hmm. because they don't have the bank yet mm-hmm. That's what I would correlate. And I think the props, they're not props, but the things that you use in your stories during, or, you know, when you're reading the word and worship, that is a help to the kids to understand, even like this week, the concept of like showing them the figure and then hiding the figure that died. Like, this person mm-hmm. died. That is helpful to a little kid who can't keep track of all those people in the mm-hmm. same story. So it is like a visual aid mm-hmm. that helps them mm-hmm. Helps them live into the story, mm-hmm. right?
And I'm not opposed to visual aids, obviously, but I mean, I'm just thinking a lot.
I love you those.
I wonder, you know, I mean, I wonder, there's the image and then there's the object.
Right.
And then I would say there's the image in the book of the lion.
Right.
There's some kind of object like museum or zoo or I mean even if it's just plastic or something,
right.
but it's life size.
Okay.
And then there's a handheld lion. I wonder how that's shaping their understanding of a lion
right.
over time. Like, I mean,
take him to the zoo.
Right. So, I mean, that's what I'm saying is like, I'm saying you don't need the toy. You don't need the toy to get the knowledge and get the imagination running and enhanced.
At what age? What age was that?
I think it was like 7 and under, and then like 8 to 12 were the two groups that they
used. That's really interesting.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Did you ever read a book and you visualize what, you know, like I like Russian authors, and I would visualize like
Dostoevsky talking about tying a shoe, and takes 10 pages for him to talk about somebody tying a shoe.
But I would visualize what it was like.
Right.
And then you see a movie, and it's like, that's not it.
Yeah.
You know, it's not it.
And there too, I mean, I've thought about that a lot too. There is a habituation that's going on with movies that is making, you know, fiction obsolete. And that's, I mean, that's damaging to the imagination, oh, yeah. right? Fiction is an exercise in the imagination. And taking in information, you know, and screens are so quick. So there, I mean, I wonder if less provides more opportunity for the imagination to get kick-started.
Well, I'm thinking of the big apple tree in my backyard. Okay, and my grandfather just built a platform. There was no fancy tree house, but it was enough that I had to climb into the lie of the tree to get up on it. You know, whether I laid there on my back, it was large enough to do that, you know, and you looked up in the tree and you saw the sky showing through, and then you saw this branch that you thought as you got older, oh, I could make a tree chair up there. And I hauled the hammer up there, and I hauled the boards up there, and I nailed it to the tree, and I thought, oh, this is going to be great. And I can still remember getting it done and everything, and going up and sitting in that chair and thinking, now what do you do? I got it made, but what do you do yeah. now? So then in my brain, I thought, well, that looks like that. That's like a fireman's pole. You could just hold on to it and go mm-hmm. down. Scabs on my face. This, you know, my mom was like, what were you doing? I just thought you could go down that trunk like a fireman's pole. She's like, so, you know, those were all imaginative things, some with good outcomes, some with bad outcomes, but you learn through play.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
I think children will make toys if they're not given toys.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's what I think. Mm. I think because I think about my kids playing outside, and like their favorite game they played this summer was they made a rock lab. So they mm-hmm. literally just went and found rocks and were like breaking them apart mm-hmm. to see what was inside. Mm-hmm. And they were like pretending they were geologists mm-hmm. and studying the rocks. They made a museum. Like that was like their favorite thing they did all summer. So I think if you don't give them toys, they'll make
mm-hmm.
toys.
Mm-hmm. If they don't have something like a this to
right,
totally
yes. well, and
yeah.
that's what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
You know, distract them from it. Like
right.
you're saying, like a child's
yep.
work is play, but
mm-hmm.
I don't think they need toys to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I do think that's true.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's harder, like when they can't go outside or when they're cooped up, or you know, I think there are a lot of things that can impact that. But I think the reality is that children are going to play, whether you give them a big fire truck or not. They're gonna find something manipulative that they can imagine as a fire truck and act out whatever is happening
mm-hmm.
in their imagination.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the key thing that hasn't been really talked about who are the adults in their lives and what are they exposing them to?
Because mm-hmm.
I'm working with inner city kids that can't imagine animals because they've never seen
mm-hmm.
animals, who are not loved outside because it's dangerous outside.
Mm-hmm.
Who there's nothing
mm-hmm.
so. Usually whatever they're going to play with is to get in trouble so that they can get attention.
Mm-hmm.
So who are the parents?
Yeah. I think that's a good point. I mean, I think they will make toys and weapons.
Yeah, everything.
And that's a good thing. You know, I mean, I think it is kind of like, I'm just taking a step back and wondering about how best the imagination is cultivated. And I do wonder if just letting them manipulate the world themselves instead of putting something in their hand is over time a far better habituation in exercising the imagination than you need to know these things and we're gonna buy you toys so that you can, you know.
Well, you just drive around and do you see children out playing? I mean, even in nice weather,
mm-hmm.
do
no.
you see groups out playing?
Mm-hmm.
No, even playgrounds are empty.
I mean,
mm-hmm.
really, you
yeah.
don't.
Yeah.
You've got a whole, you
they're
know,
they're
group
they're
of kids
they're
that
they're
can play together. But,
yeah.
you know, when you have one child and two children and...
Yeah.
I miss that. I really miss
yeah.
that. With
what were your subsequent questions you said?
That's it.
Oh, okay.
I'm done.
All right.
And I have one more thing.
Yep.
And that's, you know, if you give a child a toy, they're more interested in a cardboard box.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
that's, yeah.
What can I do with this box?
Yeah.
And I still remember going to this store that was going out of business. It was a shoe store, and it was Charlie, and he was only 9 months old, and he was with both grandmothers, you know, here at the church, and they were sitting Charlie down inside the cardboard box, which he, the shoe box, which he just fit in sitting down, you know, and I thought, you know, isn't this funny? What will he think about this? Or does he have any recollection of this? But, you know, here we are with the box at this young age.
I mean, which I would, you know, we're mincing words, but I would say it ceases to become a toy. That's not a toy. They're building a world. And that's different than handling and holding a toy. You know, like they will create toys, but those toys are not toys to them.
What toys are not toys to them?
Well, I mean, if they build, if they build a fire truck out of cardboard, that is not a toy. You know, they're building their world.
Yeah, if you've ever heard Mary Wooling talk about, she didn't have a desk, and so she made a play desk out of a large, like, stove box or something, and she, you know, figured out how to put drawer-type things in there and everything, and that was her desk, that cardboard box reinvented.
So
I think that toys can be used either to, like, numb a child, to, like, just... like to pacify a child, or they could be used to like to engage them, and like you were saying, like they'll build a toy and that ceases to be a toy, right?
I also, you know, there's a little bit more deliberateness that with our current situation of how we use toys that we could be more deliberate with, namely. Instead of just handing the toy over, help them imagine using the toy. You know, something it becomes educational. So, I mean, I want us downstairs to be aware of how we're shaping and forming them. And I, at the very least, think that if we have toys out on the table, forget rotation. If we have toys out at the table, we should be sitting down with them and playing with them and building that world with them, because in doing so, we're educating them in how to imagine instead of, here you go, now go imagine.
Or here's your entertainment.
Yeah, you're right, yeah.
I think the teachers do that.
Yeah, no, yep.
I mean,
yep.
I do.
Yeah.
I think very often.
Yeah, yep. No, we have the best teachers. The bestest of the best. All right. Good.
I'm sorry, we were at the end of it.
That was a trajectory. Well done. All right, so I lured you here with the title of Santa Claus. We're not talking about Santa Claus unless you want to talk about Santa Claus. But
I'm lured here by the art of waiting.
Yes, yeah, we'll get to that. But I can't recall like when I conceived this idea, what I wanted to say with Santa Claus, maybe just waiting for Christmas every year, but I don't know. I was probably thinking through something and just forgot it. But the way that I wanted to frame this conversation is, you know, something I've been thinking about is the difference between an idol and an icon. And we as Protestants don't typically talk about icons, and Protestants are not iconoclasts. We don't hate icons. I mean, after all, Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. But you know, idols are objects, possessions that suck up honor and worship. They are self-referential. They point to themselves. And they're called idols because we substitute them for God. We don't see through them, which is what an icon is supposed to do. An icon is supposed to, it's visible, but you see God through it. And you worship God through the icon. Not to it, but through it. So I was just, I was thinking about what's our idol in culture that I want to name, but what would be the icon through which we have to see things? Kind of like what this book is doing, you know, what they say and what the Bible says. Like, what is the idol trying to do but fails at that the icon does well? So the issue... Some of this I'm still coming to terms with, but But the issue in our culture is worshiping the god of immediacy. And it's very abstract, but I do think it is a god and it's worshipped. Just like there's a god of the future that people worship. You know, scientists who believe that we're going to cure cancer. It'll get done. You know, on the one hand, they might be worshiping science and progress and technology, but they also believe in the future. It will happen, and I'm going to sacrifice my life to make it happen. So I think there is a god of immediacy that many worship, including Christians. And what the god of immediacy says is that immediacy is the ideal way of procuring possessions or getting things. Anything that you get or want, the best way to get it, the best way to acquire it is immediately.
Is what?
Is immediately.
So
if you had the option to choose, I mean, the way that I'm thinking about this, if you had the option to choose two-day shipping or standard shipping, which one are you going to choose?
Yeah.
Yeah, there you go. Well, at least you're price. Thinking, right?
Did you say cheapest?
How much does it cost?
Yes.
Right? I mean, it seems absolutely foolish to wait. And so somebody who chooses standard shipping, like, we would ask them, why? Because it just doesn't make sense. Now, the way I break this down in my head is to name some of the worship of this god of immediacy is, like, for example, pleasure. I think we're all adults here. I think to some degree, this is why pornography works. Mm-hmm. You don't have to mess around with the relationship. You know, dating, sexuality, it's let's get there because, you know, that's what we want. And so pleasure, no one enjoys being stimulated for a long time. Let's just get to the satisfaction. So pleasure, when we want to be pleased, we want to be pleased now. There's no reason to wait if I don't have to. Knowledge. I mean, this was still is for me. Still is an issue. I want to know things quickly, and I want to know all of them. You know what I mean? Like, I don't want to put the effort in over a long period of time of learning something. I want to be in the matrix and I want you to download it, you know? So things like Wikipedia works because you've got distillations or cliff notes when I was growing up. You don't read the actual book, you read cliff notes.
Yes, that makes right? it easy.
You want a distillation. You want, or you don't read art. Now, you know, you have articles, but you have abstracts. You know, praises at the beginning of an article to summarize the article. There's many ways, you know, it manifests in different ways, but even with knowledge, we don't enjoy the process. I'm walking on something here. We don't enjoy the process of knowing over time. We might enjoy the process of discovering things, but we don't want to stay in the limbo of discovering things and wondering. We want to get to the end of it to know.
Did you read the end of the book?
What book?
Any book.
Of course. Why?
Before. I mean, just would you go to the end of the book?
No, but that's not what I'm saying. Again, there's a difference between the pursuit of knowledge and enjoying discovery. Mm-hmm. There are steps to build knowledge. And I know I don't enjoy the steps I want to know the answer.
You
want to
be there.
I mean, this is also, I mean, this might be us here right now. We want to have the answer to things. We don't want to think through them.
Mm-hmm. Or just the result.
Yeah.
Even the answer.
Yeah. Tell me what to do.
Yeah. And then it needs to work right now.
Right. Right.
I think about parenting, right?
Yeah.
Like when you're parenting and you have like a frustrating thing with your kid, like, mm-hmm. give me the 3 steps to fix this issue, and then in a week I want it to
yeah.
be perfect.
Yeah.
I want my children to listen the first time every yeah. time by Tuesday.
And like, that's how people work.
Yeah. But I mean, like, that's what we want.
You're right.
Yep.
So, I mean, I think knowledge is all around us, and we want the immediacy of it. Consumption, I mean, or, you know, property or possessions, like, this is why Amazon Prime works. There's some degree of, you know, like, we use DoorDash or Grubhub, or having your food delivered, it's useful. It's helpful. But, you know, when it's 45 minutes, you know, like when it's normally 25 minutes and it's going to be 45 minutes, what happens to us? You know, I mean, so that tells me like I'm being habituated to get things, you know, to magically appear as opposed to watching them go along the factory line until they come in front of me. You know, I can't bear to do that. I want to run over and grab it, you know. You get what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
So like whether it's you know what we know, whether it's how we feel, what we have, as well as I noted a few moments ago, it also creeps into our aspirations and desire for longevity, like health and legacy. Like for example, we don't want to go through the process of exercising for a long period of time. You know, every time I go on Instagram, I box, I enjoy boxing, and I follow these guys on Instagram, and you know, all of them are like immediate results, fast results. You know, take these vitamins, drink this milkshake. Now I see that there's like sumo, so to lose weight, you wear like a sumo costume, it's like a sauna in there, and it'll burn off the fat. Everyone's looking to burn off fat quickly instead of putting in the effort and the discipline over time.
Noom.
Yeah.
Psychological.
You know, and there is what's over here, though, that's worth a conversation, is the importance of expediency and efficiency. No, you know, yes, I get that. But it's what makes us tick that I can see as troublesome.
I think it's interesting because I have a relative that's overweight a lot, and she lost 100 pounds.
Mm-hmm.
And she was in a dance review program, you know, with her daughter. And I thought, okay, that's interesting. And then soon afterwards, she gained all this weight back. So I said to her grandmother, who's always been thin and a dancer, why? I don't understand why she put all that weight back on. Oh, she went off the pill, which was a pill for losing
mm-hmm.
weight, you know.
And mm-hmm.
She just doesn't take that anymore. And I thought to myself, well, it's probably good she doesn't take it anymore. But, you know, what's the goal?
Yeah. 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 Fast results. So, what's the icon? I mean, what do we see in the Trinity, as I'll put it? What do we see in Jesus? What do we see in Scripture that is counter? And I would say it's patience. It's waiting. And I can't remember if it was last week or the week before. But we serve a God who takes his time. Good measure for good reason. And there's something there that's wholesome and good. And so what we have in Scripture is that patience is the ideal way of creating, redeeming, and consummating things. That's the theological language, but patience is the ideal way of procuring things. That's how God works, and that's good for us. And so whatever brings fullness or wholeness or is worth possessing will take time, and it's worth the time. And so whereas we're struggling with pleasure and knowledge and all of these things, you think about them theologically or you think about them biblically, we're not supposed to be concerned with pleasure or sexuality as much as building a relationship and a family. And that's not immediate. It can't be, right? So we're building lives of love, which could be marriage, but it also could be celibacy. You don't become celibate immediately. You practice and you habituate yourself and you love Christ. So celibacy, I mean, that's a different conversation, footnote, but, you know, celibacy isn't a single life. You're falling in love with Jesus and you're cultivating it. As far as food and consumption and these sorts of things, we work to eat. The biblical principle is you don't work, you don't eat. Right? And so we're habituated in this life, in this culture in which others provide all of the means for our nourishment. And we don't know how to build a life of production through patience, through effort, through work. As far as knowledge is concerned, understanding God takes time. Knowing Jesus takes a lifetime. And so meditating on his word or being ready to give an answer, as Peter talks about, a reason for your faith, takes time. And you have all throughout Paul you have this emphasis on, I mean, he's constantly using sports metaphors, exercise, run the race. This narrative, this image that our God is painting and revealing about his character and who we should be is a people on the way. A people who understand the importance of journey, who understand the importance of a pilgrimage through life in all aspects. Learning, eating, owning. That's section one. What are we thinking? Yeah.
Can you just give me a definition of an icon?
Good question.
Yeah. I would simply put it an icon, and truly as a theological term, is something that points to Christ. So typically, I mean, if you're talking about this in terms of church history and like the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church, an icon is a particular, for lack of better words, painting of something biblical or a saint which is meant to point you to Christ. In the Reformed tradition, we have broadened that to suggest that anything in the world can be an icon. If we believe in natural revelation and we believe that God has created the world in a way that reflects him, everything can be an icon that points to Christ as the eternal Word who created everything, right? So that's how I'm using it. Like, This could be an icon in the sense that it gets me reflecting upon the ingenuity of the human mind, which God has created. And man, you are a mastermind. You know, flavored water. I mean, anything can point to God and point to Christ. But this can also become an idol.
Yes.
Other human beings who are created in the image and likeness of Christ, like a spouse, can become an idol. Everything is meant to be an icon. Everything can become an idol.
They use these. This is an icon.
So right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yep. Good analogy. Yep. You know,
there's a place called Antiochian Village, which is somewhere over on the east side of Pittsburgh, and it has a whole room of icons.
Yeah.
You know, and I remember seeing these and thought, "What? How did this relate to my faith?" You know, I didn't have an understanding at all. You know, my mind went right to idols. Is this real? Is this real? What does this mean? You know, for me as a Christian, is it something that I need to grasp or turn my head away from, you know, so I can still recall that. And I think that some of these were made out of mosaics, you know, little pieces of glass or something like that. And I just recall thinking, and then of course, being an art teacher, you talk about the iconoclast, you know, and you're thinking about those things and thinking, okay, what did that exactly mean? Mm-hmm. Without any in-depth, you know, study of it or analogies, you know. So, when I hear the word icon, I get a negative connotation.
Yeah. Yeah, and there is. I mean, I don't know if I hinted at that on Sunday in my class, but I was talking to Pastor Nate about it. You know, there's a lot of misunderstanding about, especially in Protestantism, about what icons are, and the controversies historically. As well as, you know, somebody like John Calvin, we think he was just a word guy. And it's all about the sermon and
all about the institutes.
He was very aesthetically attuned, but in a different way. It wasn't an emphasis on image, it was an emphasis on order. He cared about the pews. He cared about the pulpit and dimension. You know, like he had a different sense of beauty that that wasn't, you know, top heavy with image. But anyways, I think within the Reformed tradition, what we've done with the theological concept of icon is very beautiful, no pun intended. Mm-hmm. Everything is meant to point to the true icon. I have icons in my office, which you've seen, right? And
I've only noticed your Kleenex.
Oh yeah, thank you for that, by the way. But you know, when I read this footnote, sorry, but we're nerding out all the time. When I read about the iconoclast in the controversies, you know, one of the arguments that John of Damascus made was, this is how we educate our kids. We don't have Bibles. And if we're talking about cultivating the imagination, you could sit around the bonfire and tell them stories and they could imagine. But what if you had a mosaic? What if you had an image you could show to them of Jesus' crucifixion or the Last Supper and these sorts of things, you know? And that's powerful to think about. And it's also powerful to think about that if they see those at a young age, maybe they'd be less susceptible as adults to worship them if we think that, you know, other Christians who have icons are worshiping them. Mm-hmm. They would say they venerate them. They don't worship them. They point to who they should worship.
Okay.
Yeah. What are you going to say, Laura?
No. So my thought on this that I would add is that patience for what? patience just for patience' sake or patience because God's going to provide, Jehovah Jireh.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Am I waiting so that I can earn it, maybe in a slower manner, but it's still mm-hmm. I'm going to get it, or is it I'm going to wait for God to provide it? I think of my kids that were saving up money and somebody ended up giving them a car, mm-hmm. Jehovah Jireh, versus going out to get credit and getting the car immediately. So there's mm-hmm. two patients, but one is different than the other.
Mm-hmm. I would just say, two thoughts. I would say the principle here, the first principle here is cultivating a life of patience, a life of patience, or a lifestyle of patience. And as we'll see here in a second, that's not something that we achieve. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's given.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that I don't work for it. So I would resist the false dichotomy of two kinds of patience, but it's one patience, different manifestations, and me and the Holy Spirit are, I'm cultivating and the Holy Spirit is giving and growing, you know. I'm not going to lose weight by just sitting here and, you know, praying, Holy Spirit, please, you know. I've got to get up and do something, you know. And so I would say the point I'm trying to get at is we need to see that we're not living lives of patience. We're living lives, we're being habituated to live lives of immediacy, and we're supposed to be people of patience. Now, what is patience? That's the next page. I think for some people, patience means, especially when we're praying in the midst of a tantrum, from our kids.
Can you say the next page?
Oh, I'm sorry, my next page, but I'm, yeah. Yeah, sorry. No, I'm not on that section. I'm still an icon, but patience. Yep. I think, you know, some people, perhaps even ourselves, when we think of patience, we think of enduring things. You endure it. Now, it's close, but it's not the same thing, as we'll see here, as it is for Paul. When you endure things, you harden yourself. That's the Latin root of it. You harden yourself to handle it. I'm guilty. You know, Lord, give me patience. Please help me to not react to them. You know, I'm literally spiritually, in my temperament and disposition, I'm cringing up so that I don't do anything that I would regret, or that say something that I would regret.
Is that hard with Miles and Calvin?
to have patience?
Yeah.
Used to be. They're just rambunctious now, you know, and I'm fond of rambunctiousness. It's disobedience I don't like. And there's a difference there. So do you get that image? Like, when we endure things, we're sort of like, we might harden ourselves, but we're also going through the motions to get through it. What's that?
Duty.
And by the very notion of endurance, the idea is we'll come out on the other side. We endure it to get through, you know. The same thing with perseverance. Patience is not the same as perseverance. We're not becoming severe with ourselves to get through something, like to get through a workout while you really persevered through that difficult situation or activity or whatever. That's not patience. The way that Paul talks about patience, and I'm giving you some Greek there, makrothumia, is a largeness of will or passion, but in particular, a largeness or a distance in getting angry. So the idea is that he's working with, at least in the Greek there, is it's going to take a long time before you get angry or fed up or passionate. So whereas endurance and perseverance might imply, I gotta get through this. I'm there. I'm already suffering as a result of my emotions or passions right now. And patience is, you're not there yet. And it's far away. So patience, you might say, and sometimes it's translated long suffering. I get that, but still that image doesn't quite reconcile with what I think he's trying to do with the distance of getting passionate or angry. It's so far off. So whatever's happening to you, you're not trying to get through it. You're not trying to endure it. You're not trying to persevere through it. Whatever that verb is that you're doing, passion and in particular anger is so far off. I would like to think that there's a positive, I mean, if you look at the other fruits, I would like to think it has a positive notion to it. You're aware of how this could affect you. You're aware that this could make you angry. There's no way you're going there, though. You know, so it's not enduring or persevering because you're on the ledge of getting angry, but neither is it you're so indifferent and content or happy that you have no idea that this could make you angry. Does this make sense? You're aware of the possibility of this being difficult. And you may acknowledge it being difficult, but you have letting it affect you in such a way that you become passionate in response, particularly angry, is so far off.
So I'm struggling to understand indifference, like, versus what you're talking about. So, because I think indifference to some degree is like...
I'm thinking of indifference like...
apathy?
Yeah, maybe apathy. The point I was just trying to make there is patience involves an awareness of the difficulty. It involves an awareness of how things might affect you.
An acceptance of the difficulty.
Right, yes. But there's no desire to get through it. There's no desire to get through it. And you're not oblivious. You're not ignorant. You're not indifferent. That's how I'm using indifference. It's not like it doesn't matter to you, you know? So like, I mean, or that it doesn't affect you. So like, it might make you mad that, you know, the kids tap you on the leg. But if they tap me on the leg and I'm fine with it, you know, like that's the indifference. It's like, it makes you mad, but it would never make me mad. That's off the table of patience. I'm not exhibiting patience.
Right.
It just doesn't affect me. So there has to be some awareness of the difficulty and acknowledging how it could be difficult for me. But the affection, how it affects me, is so far away. And I'm not trying to get through it. Does that make sense? So I think those would be the two features. My emotional unsettlement is so far down the road that I'm being patient. And being patient means I'm not trying to get through this because I know it's difficult. It's difficult. It could affect me. But I'm just inhabiting this space. Does this make sense? Talk to me.
I'm thinking of, you know, we think of people, those certain people that are patient people. that exhibit patience. I'm not one of them.
Yeah.
I know that. But Bruce is. And it can drive me crazy watching his patience.
Yeah.
With, I would, and now this is kind of, say, a computer problem. There's something we need to do together, and it's just not working. And it drives me crazy, where he will work and work. And I don't think it's just perseverance. I don't think it's just enduring. I think he knows it's going to be hard, and he keeps working and working until he works it out. And it drives me crazy watching him work and work until he works it out. Because I just want to pick it up and throw it across the room.
Mm-hmm.
What's that?
Find a new one.
I mean, I want to... I want to give a little bit more spine and flesh to patience, because I don't think we get it. This is why it's a fruit of the spirit,
you
know.
Is there any one you think of?
I don't. So here's what I would say. Whatever we're trying to name with respect to a patient person mm-hmm. is not the kind of patience that Paul's talking about. Mm-hmm. A lot of people, you know, like the Stoics, as we've talked about, the Stoics want to become an unaffected person, that nothing bothers them. Mm-hmm. That's not a patient person. As I said, I think a patient person is somebody who's aware of something bothering them mm-hmm. or the possibility of it bothering them. Mm-hmm. And because of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't bother them. And so, you know, Bruce may not get, you know, he may not anthropomorphize a computer and think that it's got an evil agenda mm-hmm. to make you mad, like you might.
I do, yeah.
Yeah, right? And he's just not affected by it. Mm-hmm. But there's got to be something that would, you know, rile him up. And that's where patience would kick in.
And it does. And the patience does kick in. And he continues. But are we talking about patience only in a spiritual sense?
What do you mean by that?
Well, where we're thinking of the Holy Spirit, we're thinking of, you know, that's how I'm going to get through this. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I'm talking about? No.
Yeah, I'm not sure I'm making...
The computer is a mundane kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? What are we talking about? I mean, we're praying for people mm-hmm. who do not know the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And every day we pray.
Mm-hmm.
And every day it doesn't happen. Where they mm-hmm. come to know the Lord. I mean,
unless that's something that bothers you, it's not in the realm of patience, I don't think. And I don't think, I mean, the more I think about this, the context in which Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit or spiritual gifts and these sorts of things, it has to do with people. And in particular, the body of Christ. So
that's where we are then. That's what I'm saying. That's
yeah.
Where
I would say that's the point of origin. Mm-hmm. If we wanted to think theologically about, you know, does this apply to animals? Does it apply to trees and our treatment of trees? Does it apply, you know, mm-hmm. we could do that. But I think first and foremost, the point of departure is we're talking about being patient with other people.
Okay. Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So, but what would you say about the phrase, I remember Nate giving a sermon one time and he talked about unreasonable patience. Mm-hmm. So like patience with, patience beyond what is loving, right? So mm-hmm. like, I don't remember what his example was, but he was talking about, I don't remember what the realism, but he was talking about, for example, like a child comes up and the king is on his throne and the king welcomes the child and he sits on his lap and then the child starts pulling on the king's beard. And it's like, no. Don't do that. Because I do think that that's a real thing. Like there maybe unreasonable patience really is indifference. Like maybe that is like when you're indifferent to your child's disobedience is different than being like impatient with it or something.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not connecting all of these dots. But I think like
I'm getting you.
Do you understand what I'm saying? So like something is bothering you and there are things that should bother us, right? Like,
right. That, so, yep.
But so how do you like because yeah, I feel like we should not always have patience.
Right.
There are things we should not have patience for.
I'm picturing that video you showed of the kid having the temper tantrum, and they were being patient, waiting for the kid to stop.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
I guess not what how I perceived that video.
I know, yeah. but that's to me unreasonable.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, that's where we haven't gone, is to say, we're in the weeds of patience, but. What's the object of our patience, or generosity, or kindness, right? There certainly are judgments that we have to make to say, this is just not even on the table of being patient towards, or being generous or kind to, you know. So I think that's assumed. Looking at that letter and that congregation, it's the body of Christ that we have to be patient with. It's members of the congregation, first and foremost, that we have to be patient with.
You're saying even then, isn't there a degree of unreasonable patience?
Yeah.
Like at some point.
Yeah,
you know what I mean?
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we're not... Paul's not being patient with the churches and saying, hey, you guys can keep sinning, no problem.
Right.
You know. So the patience is relative. I'm using that very technically, not you know. The patience is relative to the person and to the other person and whatever it is that's causing some kind of controversy or division between the two, right? Outlandish sin is not something to be patient over, and so you would confront them, you know.
I'm just trying to understand, the reason I'm asking questions, I'm trying to understand your definition of patience as like being aware that this is bothering me or could bother me, but not reacting or like not letting it affect you.
Mm-hmm.
So like, I'm trying to understand.
But it should affect you.
Right, like in the definition of patience, right? Like discerning when is it appropriate to be patient and when should it affect you. Like
If that's your question, you answered it. You have to discern that. Right. And I think the Spirit will help you discern it and give you the patience to go through that, or to inhabit that space. If we're talking about, if we're talking about a member of the congregation who continually falls into sin, there's a certain measure of patience that needs to be there if you're mentoring them through those temptations. So you ask and the Holy Spirit gives patience. But if they're deliberately falling into sin and neglecting your wisdom, this is not something, or your guidance, this is not something to be patient about. Yeah. All right. We're out of time. I can email these to you. I was thinking last night about just itty-bitty parenting practices that I've become aware of in my own household that I just wondered, maybe next week we could pick up here and talk about it, but you know, some of it is like getting them in the pew 10 minutes before church starts.
And you have the bathroom used.
Right, yeah. But like that's gonna cultivate some patience. And then I'm getting them to buy into, you know, when you enter the sanctuary, take time to prepare your hearts, you know. Or sitting down at the dinner table 5 minutes before dinner is served so that they can learn to be patient. You know, so little things like that, that, yeah, why don't we pick up there next week instead of me just sending them to you? I mean, I could send them to you between now and next week, but let's talk through them because I think that would be fascinating, and I'd also like to hear if you have any thoughts. Yeah. Yeah. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for being here. It's evident that you are, and thank you for the ways in which you push us and challenge us and chisel us. Thank you for the ways in which you break our hearts to lean into you, to embrace you. Thank you for our minds. Thank you for the ability to think through things and take things in that are meaningful so that we can live lives that imitate you and we can be more intentional about following you in all aspects of our lives. Please bless our fellowship downstairs. Please thank you for the hands that have prepared it. And thank you for those good gifts that will nourish us. May we also be spiritually nourished as we discuss and as we move and have our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.